If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, we'll be looking there. John chapter 14. In 1960, there was a TV show you may remember called The Twilight Zone. And The Twilight Zone, well, it was long before my time. But I've seen the intro to The Twilight Zone. It's pretty famous at this point, or you could say infamous at this point. It began with a guy with a really deep voice saying, "Do not change your channel, for we are in control." And then that music would play. It's kind of an eerie sound. And then the guy would go on to explain all the things that were going on in that particular episode. It was a sci-fi show, but it's become kind of a statement of chaos or unusual or weird things to come. I often think this to myself all the time as we go through life, and it just seems like every day's crazier than the last one, and you just think, boy, we are living in the Twilight Zone. And this here in John chapter 14, Jesus is bringing some great comfort to his disciples as he's begun to instruct them. He's begun to give them what you could call his farewell address as he's preparing to go to the cross. And this is his last full teaching to his disciples. He wants to give them all the information that they need to know. But along with it, he also wants to bring them a great deal of encouragement as well. And so this particular piece of John chapter 14, you know, there's two real reasons to engage the Word of God. One is to grow, to come to know God better, to learn and to be taught. And the other is to simply delight and enjoy the goodness of who God is, of his character and of his nature. And we get an opportunity here to really see both brought together. So as we read this text, I'll invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. John chapter 14, verse 1. "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of yourself. We just delight in the goodness of who you are. And so, Lord, clear our minds and hearts to hear from your Holy Spirit this morning. And so we thank you and praise you and pray it to you in your name. Amen. So John, the book of John is, you can go ahead and sit down. Yeah. The book of John, as you know, John has written the book with a single focus. He's got one point that he wants you to see in the entire book. And he keeps showing it to you in multiple ways. You could say if John had a thesis statement of the book, it would simply be this, found in John 20:31. He says, "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." John's whole purpose, his single focus, is that you see who Jesus is, and the result of that is life transformation. And so John does this in multiple ways. He does the seven I am statements of Jesus, where he shows you Jesus' own declaration, right? Jesus says that I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and the vine. These are the seven I am statements in the book. And those seven I am statements correspond with seven miracles that Jesus does, really showcasing for you that Jesus is who he says he is. He's able to heal. He's able to make food for vast multitudes out of nothing, and even able to heal the dead. In fact, he leads you up, John, the author of the book, leads you up to John chapter 11, where you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And remember, Lazarus was 4 days dead. He was, that is to say, he was dead, dead, dead. He was very dead. And Jesus was able to raise him from the dead. And it's this moment in the book that feels like you've been led to the culmination of his whole point. And yet it's not. It's a psych, right? Because then it leads up to the death and resurrection of Jesus himself, proving over and over Jesus is God. There is no question about that. And by believing in him, you can have life in his name. And so Jesus here in John chapter 14, like I said, he's begun this farewell address. He started in chapter 13 and he goes all the way to chapter 16, telling the disciples everything he wants them to know, everything he thinks they need to be reminded of as he's preparing to go to the cross. And here in the middle in John chapter 14, he brings this great encouragement. He says, first of all, your heart must not be troubled. Your heart must not be troubled. He's been telling the disciples what's going to happen, and it's very confusing. It's very much different than what they thought was going to happen. He tells them first in chapter 13 that he's going to die. And they're going, wait a minute, hold on. You are the Messiah. You're supposed to be fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament. You're supposed to be freeing Israel from the Romans. That's what their thinking was. And then Jesus talks about how one of them, not only is he going to die, but one of them is going to betray him. And they're like, what is going on? Then he says, not only is one of them going to betray him, but Jesus even says that Peter is going to even deny him. And then he goes on to talk about how you will be persecuted for his name. And they're going, hold, wait, what is going on? We have left everything to follow you for 3 years, believing you were the Messiah, but believing you were going to bring about this great transformation. And now you're telling us that you're going to die and we're going to betray you and Peter's going to deny you and we're going to be persecuted. All these things are going to happen. And what is going on? And then here, just before chapter 14, Jesus is telling them that he's going to go away. And that's actually good news. I mean, you understand why Jesus needs to bring some encouragement to them, because they're looking at all this and they're like, what is going on? And yet Jesus brings them this assurance, encouraging them not to let their heart be troubled. There's this clear assurance in Jesus. He is acting like he totally knows what he's doing. He totally knows where they're going and can say this. And then he says, believe in God, believe also in me. So he wants them to see his own identity. Now remember, the whole point of this book is to show you Jesus is Messiah. He is God, very God. And Jesus is bringing them back to this point as well. You believe in God, that's good. You believe also in me. He and the Father are one. He's been pointing this out multiple times, multiple ways, all throughout the book. I mean, the book itself even begins, remember, with this great statement about Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. It's three different ways of saying Jesus absolutely is God. He is God. I mean, even think about the reality of it. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. That is to say, Jesus has to have always been God. Why? Because if not, he would have to create himself first and then create everything else. Jesus is absolutely God. And Jesus declares himself to be God as well. Look at John chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about how he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God is. And they're like, man, we need to kill him. Why? Because he's declaring himself to be God. They haven't missed that point. In John chapter 8, he gets even more laser focus when he declares himself to be the I am, Yahweh, the one who is. And they're like, we got to stone him. Why? Because he's declaring himself to be God. John chapter 10, same thing. John chapter 17, on and on it goes. Jesus repeatedly declares himself to be God. He and the Father are one. This is really important. Why is it really important? Because the gospel does not work. What Jesus is preparing to do, he's going to the cross to accomplish the resolution of human sin. For that to work, he and the Father have to be one. Think about it this way. It's best presented to us in 1 John chapter 4, where we are invited to see the God who is love, right? God loves you. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is very important. And John says in John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because that's who he is. Love is not something God does. Love is something God is. And then he goes on in verse 9 to further drive home this point. He says, God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's the connection between the two? The love of God is revealed in that the Father sent the Son. The love of God is revealed in the Father and the Son being one. The relationship is for God to be love, for that to be a part of his character and nature, he has to have always had something to love. And that is explained for us by Jesus. What was God doing before the creation of the world? Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 24, he says that the Father was loving him before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before humanity was brought about by God, before all of that, what do you find? The Father was pouring forth life. John 5, Jesus tells us this. The Father has life in himself, he pours forth life. So the Father was loving the Son. The Son was delighting that glory back to the Father. So what was the Holy Spirit doing in all of this, you ask? Jesus tells us a little further in John chapter 14. He has a bunch of different roles, but in the Trinity, he reveals the love of the Father to the Son. and the love of the Son back to the Father. So think about this. You see this like at the baptism of Jesus, for example. It says the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, the Son, and then what? He hears the voice of his Father. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the same thing you see in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, where it says, Jesus, delighting in the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He praises the Father. I praise you, Lord God of heaven and earth. So the picture you get is God already was perfect. Perfect in love, perfect in unity, perfect in community. That's super important. Why? Because the outflowing of that is not God created you because he needs something. It's not God created you because he lacked something. It's not God created you to be complete in who he is. No, God was already complete. God and out of the overflow of his character and nature, the Father reveals his love in this way that the Father sent the Son. And Jesus further drives home this point again later in the chapter to when he explains both in chapter 14 and chapter 16 that it's good for you that Jesus goes, because then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and help you, will come and be with you. It's a beautiful thing. And then he gives us an illustration of how this plays out. It says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not so, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is using an analogy that they're very familiar with in Jewish culture for sure, which is the betrothal process. That is to say, how this works is when I entered into an arrangement for marriage, they called it betrothal. We are, in a sense, legally married, but we are not one yet. The role of the groom was to go and prepare a place for the bride. And he would do this by going and adding on typically to the father's house. They didn't just go build another house. You just add on another section to the house. And that was the preparing a place for your bride. And then, of course, the bride's job was to make herself ready for the groom, to be prepared for the groom, so that when he comes back for her, then she's prepared for him. And the role of the father was to protect, to keep the bride ready and pure and for the groom, so that when he came for her, she was ready to go. And Jesus is using this to showcase the role of the Trinity in this as well. The story of the gospel could be presented this way. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished the work of God, that is to say, dealing with all sin, taking it to the cross, taking on the full wrath of God for all human sin, and dying and being resurrected. And the Holy Spirit does what? The Holy Spirit calls and draws. So the Father sends, the Son completes, and the Spirit draws. And in this picture, Jesus is putting himself in the position of the groom. This is not unusual biblical language, right? Jesus Christ is the groom for his bride, the church is the bride, and then the Father in this case is the Heavenly Father, the one whose job it is to hold and keep and protect. And Jesus has already made this point as well in the book. Back in John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "I have given them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see this interplay. The Father keeps, the Son prepares, the Spirit draws, sanctifies. It is very much a beautiful reality that the very Trinity of God, the very love of God is revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, even in the very work and plan and purpose of God. It's a very beautiful thing. And then Jesus says, "You know the way to where I am going." Somebody's got to say the stupid thing that sets up the profound statement. Thomas is happy to oblige here. Says, "We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus makes the profound statement, "I am the way. I am the way." This is a very profound statement when you consider the reality of our state apart from Christ. We are dead in sin. In fact, not only are we dead in sin, but we are unable even to see the truth that is presented to us. John 3:19 says, "Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. So the true state of humanity is not that we did not know the truth of God, it's we did not accept. We could not, we would not accept. It was the revelation of God, and I say, I don't want that. I want my evil rather than the truth of God revealed to me. And so it becomes necessary for God to step into that space in a way that only God can. Remember, for sanctification, for salvation to be brought about, you have to have two things. One is you have to have an equal substitute, man for man, life for life. And then the other thing is you have to be divine. You have to be God. Why? Because salvation is a work that only God can do. Think of Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. "I am Yahweh the Lord. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me. I am Yahweh, and exclusively I save." So you got to be God and you have to be man, because otherwise the sacrifice is no good. Think of Hebrews chapter 10 where it says they were busy in the practice of animal sacrifice day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You get the picture. They got nowhere. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to deal with our sin. All it could do is show us that our sin has a cost, and that cost is death. But it took the Lord Jesus Christ, God, very God, who took on flesh, fully God, fully man, went to the cross for our sins. And then with that comes the assurance, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is at work preparing a place for you in the Father's house, and the Father is keeping you, holding you, preparing you for that bride, or to be that bride to the groom. And the Holy Spirit is there to help you in that sanctification process of becoming more and more like Jesus. The Father holds, the Son prepares, the Spirit sanctifies. It's the full Trinity. One God, eternally existent in three persons, so that the gospel works. Such a beautiful encouragement. I was, not that long ago, on a flight back, and as you typically do on a flight, you have a layover in Denver, the Denver airport. It's one of the major hubs in the country, so very often you go through there on your way back to this side of the country. But if you've ever flown through the Denver airport, you know that flying out of the Denver airport, you always have turbulence. For some reason, just the way it's set up, the Mile High City in the Rocky Mountains, there's always significant wind patterns or whatever results in that, I don't know, but you always have it. And so for me, one of the fun games on these flights is to always see who has never flown out of the Denver airport before. They're pretty easy to spot, typically, because you take off and not very long, you meet that turbulence and they react. And so to me, it's kind of a game. You look around, you think, who's it going to be on this flight? And on this particular flight, I look across the aisle to the far side, and I see a guy sitting over there who you can clearly tell he's not much into flying at all, because he already seems to be relatively nervous, and we haven't even taken off yet. But as we take off, he obviously gets more and more nervous, and you start into turbulence, and he gets, you know, white-faced, and he's really quite uncomfortable. And he's got a buddy there who keeps reminding him, hey, it's okay. This is how it is. You leave the Denver airport. You got turbulence. This is nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. And it'll be over in a minute. It doesn't last very long. And sure enough, a few minutes in, the turbulence is gone, and we go back to regular flying. And then about 5 minutes later, the pilot comes on the speaker system, and he says, hey, just want you to know we're experiencing some rather turbulent flight conditions today, and you can expect quite a bit of turbulence as we, you know, fly along. And sure enough, it was quite a lot of turbulence. And this guy just kept getting more and more and more nervous as all this went on. And then about 45 minutes out of Seattle, the pilot comes on and he says, we're beginning our initial descent into the Seattle airport, but you can expect a very rough ride in. And this guy, I think, you know, I think he was on his third heart attack by that point. And sure enough, it was very rough. It was the roughest flight I'd ever been on. As we got into Seattle, the plane was shaking quite a lot. And yet, we hit the runway in one of the smoothest landings I've ever experienced. Normally, when you go on a flight, there's always that initial contact moment where you feel the... And then it smooths out from there. In this case, we touched ground and you didn't even realize. You're still waiting. Did we touch ground yet? We had. And the plane starts slowing down and you go, oh, wow, that was really smooth. Why? Because we had a very experienced pilot who had flown from Denver to Seattle quite a lot of times and obviously had a lot of experience. He had several stripes on his coat. I don't know if that means anything, but this is the message Jesus is presenting to his disciples and to us. Do not let your heart be troubled. You have no reason to be afraid. Yeah, this world might be crazy. Yeah, things are nuts. But understand, if you are in the Lord Jesus, that has got you. And there's no reason or room for fear, because the Father is holding, the Son is preparing, the Spirit is drawing, the Spirit is sanctifying. So we can rest in all of this craziness, knowing that God has got you. You may not understand the plan. I may not understand the plan always. But we know that we have a very experienced pilot. God knows what he's doing, and he will bring about his good plan that he's prepared for us, no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal to us the beauty of your own character and nature. We are so grateful, Lord, that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, yet eternally three persons. We are so thankful, Father, that you keep us, that you hold us. We are so thankful for the Son's work for us on the cross, and that even now you prepare for us. And we are so thankful, Holy Spirit, that you are with us, preparing us, molding us, shaping us into the image of Christ. So, Lord, help us always rest in the goodness of who you are. And so we thank you, and we pray this to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.